God, I'm so grateful that you brought each and every one of these students up to Heartland this week. Lord, nobody is here by accident. Everyone is here by divine appointment. Each one of them, Lord, you know their name. You know their situation. You know their hearts. And in every single person's life here in this amphitheater, you want to do a work this week. Lord, you use the fun and the games to tear down the walls that are up around their hearts. And so, Lord, I just pray you would do a work like only you can. Lord, do miracles in their cabins. Do miracles in this chapel. Do miracles as they're out on the rec field. Lord, I know you're going to work. And so we all wait expectantly, watching to see what you do this week at camp. We'll give you all the praise and all the glory as you go to work in these students' lives. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I told you I was going to tell you a little bit about me. I grew up playing baseball. So any baseball players in here? All right, three. All right, good. You guys are going to have to cheer a little bit. Like, the raising of your hands is not good enough for me. So just get ready. We're going to be interactive. You're gonna be cheering a little bit. So baseball players, where are you at? That's what I'm talking about. All right, so I played baseball in Southern California. I coached a guy by the name of Christian Yelich down in Westlake in Southern California, National League MVP. Christian Yelich, he's a great dude. I played college baseball in Texas at Abilene Christian University. Yep. And then I moved back. I married the love of my life. We've been married for 17 years. She is at home right now letting me do this. And I say letting me because the next thing you need to know about me is I have four children. Four children. Four female children. Four weddings to pay for. Thank you. I'm hoping feminism kicks in just so I don't have to pay for weddings. I did. I actually did. So I got four daughters, 15, 11, 10, and 7. So a wide range. We have a dog. It's a boy. I put my foot down. I was like, I'm having a boy dog. So we got a boy dog. He's like this big. So put my foot down. I'm like, we're getting a boy dog. And it's, yeah. It's a Boston Terrier. Yeah. His name's Mookie. Any Dodger fans in here? Yeah. Mookie Betts. We call them Mookie Pets. Mookie Pets. I thought it was clever. More clever than you thought it was, apparently. I've been a pastor now for 18 years. I did student ministries for 10. And now I have the privilege again of leading a church in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. We planted a church. We actually did a church revitalization. So it was a dying church. Now it's a growing church. God's doing amazing things in Tennessee. And yeah, it's amazing. It's a lot of fun. And so that all brings me here. And I'm grateful to be here. I really believe God's going to do big things here this week. And I'm excited to hear the stories that come as he enters into your lives. We're going to be walking through the book of Job. So if you are a fan of the Old Testament, you don't have to turn as many pages. So just open up to the book of Job. It's in the first part of your Bible. Hey, if you're not familiar with your Bible, the table of contents can be your friend. Don't worry about it. We all need it from time to time. Just open up to that table of contents. Open up to Job chapter 1. As you do that, our theme this week is Mayday. Mayday, which is a fun theme to prep for right before you get on a plane to come to California. We're talking through the story of Job, and I want to enter in with kind of a thought that I had as I prepped this week. So we spend our whole lives, and some of you, you're like 12, and your whole life hasn't been that long, but I promise you this is true. We spend our whole lives trying to avoid suffering. We spend our whole life trying to avoid suffering. Think of you, like, those of you who are in high school, that, like, you're too afraid to, like, ask that girl out because you know you might get rejected and suffering will come, right? We don't want to be sick, right? So we try to wash our hands, except for the junior high boys. We try to wash our hands so that we don't get sick because sickness brings suffering. We spend our whole lives trying to avoid suffering. But here's an observation I've made in my first 42 years of life. No one has ever succeeded. We try and we try and we try and we try to avoid suffering, and not one person who's ever lived has ever avoided it. So what that means is it's not about whether or not we suffer. It's about who we suffer for. See, you're going to suffer. And there are only two choices when it comes to who you suffer for. You either suffer for the world with no redeeming value, or you suffer for Christ. And as we look at the story of Job, we're going to see someone who suffered for God. He suffered for God, and he suffered to the greatest extent I think any human has ever suffered outside of Christ. And as we get started, I want you to know who you are shapes how you respond to suffering. So I know you guys are super excited to spend a whole week on suffering, but I promise you we're going to make it fun. Who you are shapes how you respond to suffering. In 1950, a man by the name of Jim Elliot, he set out with four of his friends to go to a place in just middle of Nowheresville, Ecuador. There was a tribe there that didn't know Christ, an unreached people group. And Jim Elliot went with the intention of sharing Christ with a tribe that he didn't speak the language that they spoke. Now, he heads out with his four friends. Upon landing in the village area, Jim Elliot is promptly speared to death. 1950, he leaves his wife and three-month-old daughter to bring the gospel to a group of people that desperately needed it, knowing his life would be put on the line. And as he's speared to death, his wife becomes a widow. His daughter loses a father. And sorrow weighs heavily on their family. Now, the story that I want to tell you is not about Jim Elliot. You have to understand the backstory. The story I want to tell you about is the story of Elizabeth Elliot, who, in the middle of her grief, 7 months later, chose to return to Ecuador, this time with a translator, somebody who had relationships with the tribe, and served the men who killed her husband. See, who you are shapes how you respond to suffering. For her, she loved Jesus so much that when she suffered, she responded to that with an overflow from the love she had for Christ. Now, I want you to imagine you wake up one morning, your phone's gone, nowhere to be found. Your parents tell you that day that they're getting a divorce. Your best friend in the whole entire world stabs you in the back. I wonder if you've ever had a day like that. A day where you just think this can't possibly get any worse. A day where you're like looking around the corner at what's next. See, Job had one of those times. He had one of those times in his life, just like that, but like times 10, where he thought it can't possibly get any worse. And then it did. Tonight we're going to dive into Job, a man who lost everything, but he never turned away from God. And I think the Lord has a word for us as we dive in. Look at Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." So when he says blameless and upright, he's not saying he's perfect. He's not looking at Job and saying, this was the one man before Christ who lived a perfect life. He's just saying, look, Job was a man who lived his life with integrity, with spiritual maturity. He knew God. He walked with God. And although he wasn't perfect, he cared so deeply for God that when he wasn't perfect, it grieved him. It says, of Job, there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. He was rich. Job had everything he could have ever wanted. I couldn't even get a son. He had 7. I've never, ever owned a camel. He had 3,000 of them. See, Job had everything. And the idea of rich is relative, right? So I found some statistics. Like if you have $500,000 in total wealth, you're in the top 1% in the world. 500,000. I don't know what you thought it was. I thought it was well over 1 million. 500, that's it, 500,000, and you're in the top 1% of wealth in the entire world. Have 100,000 in wealth, you're in the top 8% of wealth for the entire world. 50,000, if you have $50,000 to your name, you're in the top 13% of wealth in the world. And if you have $4,200, you're in the top 50% of the world. Wealth is relative, right? So we look at wealth and we think, well, what is wealth? Well, this was Job was the Elon Musk of his time. Like Elon Musk today, he's got $406 billion. I don't even, like, how do you spend that on my kids' weddings? You're right. But that's why it says Job was the greatest of all the people of the East. He was the richest man around. As far as they could see, no one had more than Job. It says in verse 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. They had a great family life. It wasn't just about the things. They loved each other. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did it continually, over and over and over again. So Job has 7 sons and 3 daughters. He's got an incredible family. He's got all the material wealth and possessions he could have. The dude's got servants. Like if he was living today, he'd have a private jet. Like he's got everything he could want. Not only that, but his kids get along. Like they're hanging out. They're having dinners together. They love each other. And Job leads his family well. He prays for them. He offers sacrifices for them. And he does it continually just in case they sin. Job has everything he could ever want. And as we look with the lenses of who you are determines how you suffer, we see the foundation of Job wasn't in his circumstances. It was in his God. It was in his God. Imagine you go to the beach. Those of you from Utah, you got to really imagine. You go to the beach, right? The Great Salt Lake. Whoa! Is it nasty? It smells really bad. I smelled it flying here. That's how bad. Okay, so you go to the central coast of California, right? And you're in the central coast, and you go down to the water, and you build this sand castle. And you build it right before high tide. That's how we handle our identity, right? You build a sandcastle right before high tide, then life hits. The high tide comes in, and what happens to your sandcastle? It washes everything away, right? If you build your sandcastle at the wrong time, too close to the water, the waves hit, the waves crash all around, and the sand just washes away. And that's what a lot of us do. We build our lives too close to the ocean as the tide's coming in. And as soon as the tide comes in, it washes away. But Job built his life on the bedrock. He didn't build it on the sand. And now that bedrock is going to be tested. Look at verse 6. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Like the sons of God are coming, the angels are coming, and now Satan's just like, you know what, I'm gonna join them. That sounds like a fun party. And the Lord said to Satan, he looks at Satan and he says, from where have you come? As if God doesn't know. And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And we remember back, like 2 Corinthians 4:4, Jesus tells us in John 16, he says that Satan is the prince of this world. He has dominion currently over this world. Satan is currently has dominion over this world. It won't last forever. Eventually, he'll be bound up, thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. We know the answer at the end of the book. We get all of that. But currently, he has dominion over this world. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. He says, doesn't Job just worship you because you've made his life easy? Doesn't Job just worship you because every part of his life is exactly the way he would want it? And he continues, he says, but God, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. If you take away the blessings, if you take away the things he thinks he deserves, he's going to curse you. He says, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. He looks at Satan and he says, hey, you can take away whatever you want. I believe in my boy Job. Take away whatever you want. Just don't kill him. Everything else is fair game. Man, we got to wrestle with that. I mean, theologically, how do we deal with that? How do we deal with the fact that, like, Satan's like, hey, God, you know, you got to take stuff away. And God's like, okay, go ahead. Man, is that really how God is? I think as we look at this, God was so convinced of Job's faithfulness. I think he allowed this to happen for you and for me. Thousands of years later, I think he allowed it to happen so that when you and I suffer, we have a model of how we suffer well. See, we look at Job's life and what we see is there's no transactional faith. It's not this, I'll worship you if you do this for me. Have you ever prayed that? You ever prayed that? I remember I was in sixth grade. I had my first girlfriend in sixth grade, so there's hope for you guys. We basically just knew each other's names. That's about it. That's it. Like, we were like, shook hands and walked away. But I remember, like, she broke up with me, and I would pray. I'm like, if you'll just bring her back to me, God, like, I'll worship you forever, right? That didn't happen, right? It just didn't happen. And we have those times in our life where we're very transactional. And I wonder, as we look at Job's life, I wonder if Satan came to God about you today, what would God say about you? If he came to you and said, have you considered my servant, and fill in your name. See, when he talked about Job, he said he's upright. He's an upright man. He fears God and he turns away from evil. What would he say about you? See, God allows the test in our life. But the beauty of God is he sets limits. The beauty of God is he's never out of control. See, we look at the story and we're like, how could we serve a God who would allow this to happen? But what I want you to see is that we serve a God that is infinitely powerful and we have an enemy who is not. I think sometimes we mess that up in our heads. Like, we think that Satan is everywhere all at the same time. Like, Satan's messing with you and you at the same time. He's messing with you and my Utah people all at the same time. That's not how it works. There's only one being in the whole world that can be in all places at one time, and that is God. Satan is nowhere close to as powerful as God. We think Satan knows what we're thinking. No, he just knows our patterns. He just feeds off our patterns. He doesn't know your thoughts. He's not God. We think that Satan is all-powerful. He's not. He just has a lot of little demons that are out there doing his bidding. But when it comes to comparing God and Satan, there's no comparison. They don't have the same powers, and God is sovereign even over Satan's schemes. That's what I take from this story, is that although God allowed suffering to happen in Job's life so that God could be glorified, all the while, whether you're here and you're already asleep, like my man right there, he's out. It's late. I get it. God is sovereign over Satan's schemes. And now, we're going to see those schemes put into action. Look at verse 13. Now, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabians, the Sabians fell upon them. They came and they took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Verse 16, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone escaped to tell you. He says, well, he was yet speaking. Now the third The third issue is going to arise for Job. He says, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And then the worst of them all. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Four disasters, back to back to back to back. And I ask you, have you ever had a day like Job? And for most of us in here, the answer is no. Livestock stolen, servants killed, children dead. Job, he didn't just lose his stuff. He lost his whole world. And yet, he still found God worthy. See, I want you to understand Satan. I don't want you to fear him. But I want you to understand Satan. Here's his strategy. Satan works by getting you and your life to break. Like if he can just break your life and your heart, then he gets a foothold into your life. He's not all powerful. He's not all knowing. He's not omniscient or omnipotent. He's not any of those things. But he is wily. He is crafty. And he works in your life. And if he can just get you to the place where when life goes bad, you blame God, Satan wins. If your circumstances determine your willingness to worship God, Satan wins. And yet it's a common mentality for all of us. But I want you to see Job's response. Look at his response in verse 20. It says, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Who he was changed how he suffered. Who he was changed how he suffered. He looks at the world after he's lost his entire world, all of his wealth, all of his servants, all of his children, and he worships. He grieves and he worships. And then he says this, and I want you to understand what he's saying. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. He's saying, I didn't have anything coming into this world. And I'm going to leave the world the same way. See, what he's saying is, I don't deserve anything. And we have to understand, if Satan can get you to believe that you deserve things, if he can get you to believe that what you don't have is something you actually deserve, then he can get to work in your life. Because as soon as you don't get what you think you deserve, he has a foothold. As soon as you don't get what you think you deserve, you start to blame God. Because somehow, some way, a 14-year-old at Heartland Christian Camp knows better than the God of the universe. Somehow a 42-year-old pastor knows better than the God of the universe. Like you and I, we're not different. We have expectations of God. Oftentimes they're unspoken, but they take root in here. And when they don't get met, God is always wrong. But what if he's right? What if he's actually at work in your life in ways you can't imagine? See, what I want you to understand is that God is not absent in your suffering. As we walk through this whole week, We're going to talk about suffering. We're going to talk about the different types of suffering. We're going to talk about how sin brings suffering into our life. We're going to talk about the remedy for suffering. But as we walk through this week, what I want you to know is God is not absent in your suffering. He's present and purifying in the midst of it. He's present and he's purifying. See, faith is not a bubble of blessing. It's not this place where the more your life looks the way you want it to look, the more your faith increases. See, faith burns brighter in the darkness. If Job's life stayed the way it started, there wouldn't have been a book written about him. But his suffering allowed the light of his faith to burn brighter. And our suffering can do the same. Here's what I want you to do. You all got journals with note sections in it. I want you to get those out real quick. I want you to write this down. I want you to write down the thing you value the most in your life. Take a minute. Write down the thing you value the most in your life, whatever it is. For some of you, it's your family. For others of you, it's a car. I don't know what it is for you, but whatever it is, just write that thing down. And now, next to that, I want you to write this question. Would my faith survive if that was taken away from me? Would my faith survive if that was taken away from me? See, my hope, as you write that down, is that you'll start camp by surrendering everything you brought, physically, emotionally, all the stuff in your life, all the camels, all the female donkeys you got back home, but also the emotional ties, your family, your friends, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, that you would just lay all of that out on the table. So that once you put that on the table, then you can start actually worshiping God the way he deserves to be worshiped. See, our theme, Mayday, it's not just a cry for help. It's an invitation to faith. It's not just how we respond emotionally. It's how we respond in our heart to what God is doing. And my hope is that you'll trust God. Not just when life is good, but that you'll trust him even when it's not. We got a fun week planned. Let's pray. We're going to continue to worship. Father, I thank you for the work you're doing already. As you begin to work in our hearts, as you begin to use your word to start to uncover the things inside of us that you need to uncover. That you, as you uncover the doubts and the fears and the anger, the apathy, Lord, that you'd replace those things with faith. Lord, I pray for everyone here that they would fully surrender their week to you. That they would open themselves up to what the God of the universe might have to say to them. Lord, we give this week to you, and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. Let's sing together.